No, I didn't bring the wand with me. There's no repeat shows. You had to be there. We vowed to get Marilyn back for that, so we'll have to wait and see what we come up with. Good morning, church. I'm glad you guys are here this morning. I'm really excited to be here with you. I'm excited even more to dig into this fourth chapter in the Gospel of John. Before we dive in, my name is Stephen Obert. I'm the youth director here at Olive Drive Church. My students call me Steve-O, so you're welcome to use that name as well. I'll answer to that. It's my pleasure to be delivering this morning's sermon. It's something that I've been looking forward to for a long time. I'd like to open with prayer, and then we will dig into this morning's sermon. But before that, if you open up your bulletins, there's a little sermon outline in there. You can take that out, take notes, follow along with the sermon. You can keep that to go back to later. We encourage you to be in the Word during the week. This morning's just a catalyst to that time for you. I also want to mention that it's my 11-year anniversary with my beautiful bride, so happy anniversary. Yeah, God's grace in my life right there. I figured Josh got to do it, so I could do it, right? we're preaching through a series of John. We're going through the complete Gospel of John. So if you guys have missed any of those sermons, go to olivedrivechurch.com, listen to the audio, and get caught up. So bow your heads, and I'll open in prayer. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for this time where our family can come together to sit under your word. As you grow us, you stretch us, and you sanctify us. It is our joy to be here this morning and to dive into your scriptures together. Father, I ask that you would send your spirit. I pray that you would open deaf ears and blind eyes. I ask that as the gospel is proclaimed this morning, you would bring dead hearts to life. We know that this is your work, and we are hopeless without you. So move on dead hearts this morning. Bring new life. Move on the hearts of the saints and cause us to grow. Remind us who we are in you and what you've done for us. We love you, Lord, because you first love us. It is in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. So John is one of my favorite books in the Bible, and it's by far my favorite gospel. In the last two verses of the book of John, he gives the reason for writing the letter. John chapter 20, verse 30, reads, "Now Jesus did this and many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." For those of you here today who don't have faith in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, it is my prayer that he would give you faith and cause you to be born again today. And for the saints who are here, it is my prayer this morning that we would be reminded that we have life in our Lord Jesus. So we're going to dive in. If you open up your Bibles to John chapter 4, we're going to read around 1 to 26, but we're going to stay there all morning. So you just keep your finger in that spot and follow along with me. John chapter 4, verse 1. "Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee, and he had to pass through Samaria." Look at verse 4. There's a statement made that Jesus had to pass through Samaria. I'm going to put a map up on the screen here. The normal route to Samaria for a Jewish person is this red arrow out on the right. They would go out and around because they avoided the Samaritans in that town. But Jesus said he had to pass through Samaria. That's where that little town called Sychar is. You see, to the Jews, they believed that if you came in contact with someone that was unclean or something that someone who was unclean had touched, that it would make you unclean. And since they believed the Samaritan people to be unclean, they literally had no dealings with them. They would not come into contact with them, and they would not touch or use anything that they'd had. Now, looking at this map, it seems that the easiest route would be to go through Samaria. But history would tell us that the devout Jews would happily go miles around, even crossing over the Jordan River two times, to avoid this town. This is how much the Jews despise the Samaritan people. We need to remember this, and I'm going to come back to this in just a minute. But first, I want to look at why did Jesus have to go this way? I'm going to read three other translations of this text. The NIV says Jesus had to go through Samaria. The King James Version says he must needs go through Samaria, which is a really cool way of saying he had a required need. And the Young's literal translation says it was behooving him to go through Samaria. So we've got to ask what's going on here. That's what I intend to answer. Let's read on, John chapter 4, verse 5. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son, Joseph. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman from Samaria came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. So Jesus arrives at this well, and he stops there because he's tired. What a cool display of the humanity of our Lord and Savior. You see, God doesn't get tired, but because Jesus took on flesh at the incarnation, and he's both fully God and fully man, he does. We're going to teach more about this thing. It's called the hypostatic union. That's that fancy theological term for Jesus being both fully God and fully man, coming up in June in our midweek. So if you guys aren't plugged into our midweek teaching series, please come join us. It's been absolutely amazing for our family. But what I want us to see here is that you and I have all been tired, right? I had a hard time sleeping last night. I was very tired. We have a Lord and a Savior who relates to us. He experienced it himself. Now, the next part of this verse says it was about the sixth hour. That would be noontime. The hottest part of the day. What was a woman doing getting water at this time? You see, the custom was to go early in the morning with a group of women for multiple reasons. One, it was cooler, right? They would travel in a group for safety. And you don't want water when it's the hottest part of the day. You want water ahead of time so that you have it all day. I mean, can you imagine how much you would drink just like hiking to a well to get water? There's something else going on here. We're going to see why she comes to the well at noon in just a little bit, but you guys want to pay attention to these details when you're studying the scriptures. They really help you to see what's going on. So let's continue with verse 9. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans." At this point, it's helpful to understand a little bit of history about the Samaritans. You see, after the Assyrians captured Samaria, the capital of the northern kingdom of Israel, in 722 BC, they took all of the Israelites of substance and deported them, and then they settled the land with foreigners who intermarried with the surviving Israelites. And what they did is they adhered to some form of their ancient religion. You can read this in 2 Kings. Well, after the exile of the southern kingdom of Israel to Babylon, Jews returning to their homeland viewed these Samaritans not only as children of political rebels, but as racial half-breeds whose religion was tainted by various unaccepted elements. About 400 BC, the Samaritans erected a rival temple on Mount Gerizim to the temple that was in Jerusalem. To give some more detail, when verse 9 reads, "For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans," the word "dealings" has a lot behind it. The Jews use "nothing in common with." They have nothing to do with, or you could say avoid at all costs, the Samaritans. There was no way at this time a Jew would use or ask to use something that belonged to a Samaritan, and they normally wouldn't even interact with them. I don't think the surprise here to the Samaritan woman is so much that Jesus is talking to her as what he's asking for her. If we understand that the Jews believed the Samaritans were ceremonially unclean, ethnically impure or half-breeds, and religiously heretical, then we begin to grasp the weight of what Jesus is doing here. He literally is asking her to drink from her cup. The Jews had such contempt for the Samaritans that when they tried to think up the worst insult they could to throw at Jesus, They called him a demon-possessed Samaritan. You'd see that in John 8:48. Now, Josh has used this illustration before, but it's so real for us that I think it's worth repeating here. To feel the force of what it meant for Jesus to interact with this woman at the well, it might help to compare it to the racial segregation that we experienced in this country just over 50 years ago. In many places where everyday people shopped for food, there were two water fountains on a wall. They had signs over them, and one would say white and one would say colored. To understand the power of the segregation and hate, think about what it took to plan your entire plumbing system around the refusal to share a drinking fountain with someone from another race. You see, there is nothing new under the sun. The Samaritan woman is saying, hey, this well says Samaritan over it. How could you possibly ask me for a drink? The same racism that segregated water fountains segregated the Jews from the Samaritans. They would not use something that was for the Samaritans. This is important to know because John is unpacking some details in the beginning of this gospel that helps us see God's plan for his people in a way that was clearly misunderstood at the time. You see, already in the Gospel of John, there's this continuing theme that salvation is not just for the Jews, but for God's eternal chosen people who will come from all over the world, every tribe, every tongue, and every nation. In John 1:12, he writes that Jesus came to the Jews, but they did not recognize him. John goes on to say that all who did receive him, he gave the right to become children of God, not because of their race or their physical efforts or even their own will, but because of God. In the famous John 3:16 verse, we see that Jesus proclaims that God has a chosen people from all over the world that he intends to save. If you were here a few weeks ago, you'll recall that this is an often misinterpreted verse. Josh brought some major clarity to this about 2 weeks ago, so if you only have one sermon to listen to and get caught up on, I can't suggest that you listen to that one more. So John not only sets us up to see that God has a chosen people from all over the world, including some Jews, but not the Jews alone, he also clearly shows that God is the one who does the saving. John 1:12 reads, "To all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave them the right to become children of God." Now, if we stop there, it can look a lot like we determine our own salvation. But the very next verse, verse 13, reads, "Born not of blood, not because you're a Jew or you belong to ethnic Israel, nor of the will of the flesh," there was no physical desire or work that you could do to earn this, "nor of the will of man," there's no will or desire in your mind that caused you to be born again, "but of God." In the conversation between Nicodemus and Jesus in John 3, Jesus clearly says to him, "You must be born again." Just like you and I had no say in our first birth, we don't have a say in being born again. God is the giver of life. God causes us to be born again, 1 Peter 1:3 through 5. He gives us faith, Ephesians 2:8. And just as a reminder to you from last week's sermon, John the Baptist at the end of chapter 3 said, "You cannot receive one thing unless it is given to you by God." We will see these themes run all throughout John, but this event right here at the well is the climax of what John is trying to get at with his point. John is trying to say, listen, God has a people from all over, and he will save his people. At this time, the Jews would not have ever believed that God would save even Gentiles, much less this breed of heretics that worshiping idols and are mixed up with other races. There's no way that would happen. Do you see the woman's response to Jesus at the well here? "How is it that you, a Jew, ask a drink from me? Don't you know I'm a Samaritan woman?" And what we need to see here is this beautiful picture of Jesus pursuing what the world and even this woman thought was impossible and unacceptable. Look at Jesus' response in verse 10. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." If you knew the gift of God and who I am, you would have asked and I would have given you living water. Jesus tells this woman, if you really knew me, you would have one response. And that would be to ask me for life. Jesus is saying, if you knew me, you would ask. Not you might, but if you knew me, you would do nothing else but ask and you would have real life. When God reveals himself to us by causing regeneration or new birth, when he removes our blindness, we want nothing else but him. If you knew me, you would have life. Let's read on, verse 11. The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well, and he drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." The woman's response reveals that she's still not quite there, right? She's just not getting it. I mean, how many times have you thought back on a conversation you had with somebody and you realize you had no idea what they were talking about? This is where she's at right now. She's not getting it, right? She says, "How will you draw this water? You don't even have a bucket." She goes on to say, "Are you greater than Jacob? Because he gave us this well, and its water has sustained him and his sons and his livestock and all of our people all the way down to us today." It's so important for us to remember that the person this woman is talking to is Jesus, the creator and sustainer of all things. Is Jesus greater than Jacob? Jacob existed because Jesus created him. He had life and breath in his lungs because Jesus sustained him. Jacob's well was created by Jesus. Jacob's sons were made by Jesus. Jacob's livestock was made by Jesus. The woman asking this question has breath in her lungs and a voice because Jesus gave it to her. Is Jesus greater than Jacob? Jesus is so far superior to Jacob and all men that the scriptures would use the example of clay and a potter. Of how much more value is a potter than the clay that they mold? When the potter throws some clay out, no one's freaking out. No one gets upset. There's no one fighting for the rights of that clay. How dare you? And this is the image that scriptures give us to understand how far superior our God is in comparison to us. It's so important for us to have a good and right view of the greatness of God. This will save you from so many misunderstandings when you study the scriptures. The potter and the clay is just one example that the scriptures use to show the great distance between us and God. With this truth in mind, let's look at how the far superior Jesus responds. Verse 13, Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." Am I greater than Jacob? His water is going to make you thirsty again. Mine's eternal. Now, Jesus answers her question in a unique way here, and he unpacks the great difference between him and Jacob. You need to see the grace and the loving shepherd heart of our Lord and Savior. He graciously tells her that this water cannot save you. You need living water. You need something far greater than this. It's important to note that Jesus does not respond this way to all people. In John chapter 8, the Pharisees are being rebuked by Jesus. And after Jesus tells them that their father is the devil, pretty harsh, huh? You don't want to be on that side of the conversation. They argue and they say, no, our father's Abraham. And then they ask an almost identical question. They say, are you greater than our father Abraham? Jesus goes on and rebukes them again and says that Abraham is not their father. And that he in fact says, Abraham looked forward to my day, to me coming. And he finishes sharply with this response, before Abraham was, I am. He clearly declared to them that he was God, using the very same name that God used with Moses from the burning bush. We know this is Jesus' proclamation to them because the first thing they do is go grab stones to kill him. But here at the well, with a very similar question, we see an entirely different response. Jesus graciously points the woman to the failure of this physical water and says, this living water that I speak of leads to eternal life. The water you're drinking keeps you physically alive for now, but you'll have to come back here again. The water that I give is eternal life. It is like a spring inside of you that sustains you forever. His response here is clear. This water was never meant to satisfy your real need, the thirst of your soul. The water that I'm talking about produces inside of you a spring that never stops flowing. I'm talking about your soul being born again to real, true life. This water can do nothing for your spirit. It can do nothing for the thirst of your soul. And that's where the real problem is. What I have to give you will lead to eternal life, to true satisfaction. This proclamation of Jesus is amazing. The Samaritan woman, who Jesus wasn't even supposed to interact with, was being shared the gospel by none other than the Lord himself. We can see her response that she's slowly starting to understand some of what Jesus is saying when we look at verse 15. The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not have to be thirsty or have to come here to draw water again." There's something missing in her response, though. Jesus had mentioned something about eternal life, and she didn't ask for that. I hope you can see the story start to unfold here. Why doesn't she want to come get water? Her daily trip in the heat of the day to avoid the other women of the town was a daily reminder of her sin and her shame. The weight of that trip every day must have been unbearable. What sins are you carrying every day? What constant reminder of your failure do you so desperately want freedom from? Well, we can see that she still misses the total truth of this statement, but she's beginning to see that maybe it's possible that this man has something that could lift this weight off of me. Maybe it's possible this man has something that could remove some of this guilt. If you continue to return to the well of sin and hope that it will provide for you some relief, Jesus is telling you, life will only be found in me. You will become thirsty again if you go back to this well. Stop searching for satisfaction in things that were never made to satisfy. Repent of your sin and trust in Jesus. He is the only answer for your thirsty soul. In him, you will find life. The woman doesn't see her greater need for eternal life here, but she is beginning to see that she needs this sin, this weight to be removed. Now, I want to stop here for a brief second. This is where so many people are at when they call themselves Christians, and it's not sufficient. So many people want Jesus to take their sins away, to remove their shame, but that's where it ends. They don't want Jesus to be the Lord of their life. They don't want to live their life for Jesus. They don't want Jesus himself. They simply want all the blessings that Jesus gives. This is the deceptive idolatry that's very common in our day. So many people are claiming the name of Jesus, but they would not be satisfied if all they ever got was him. They want his gifts. They want freedom from guilt, but they don't want Jesus as their Lord. The unfortunate reality is that many people are satisfied to simply not have to go back to the well of shame. The problem is we can't stop there. That's not enough. We need something greater than just the removal of shame. So what does Jesus do? Let's look at verse 16. Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." Jesus boldly but graciously shows this woman her sin. This was not news to her. This was the very reason she was sweating under the heat of the midday sun to get water. She was avoiding the townspeople who knew about her lifestyle. She didn't want to see the other women in the morning because they knew she'd had five husbands and that the man she was with, she wasn't married to. But in revealing to her his knowledge of her, Jesus puts on display his care and love for her. Before this moment, she could have hoped that this seemingly crazy Jew who wasn't supposed to interact with her, with a Samaritan woman, much less her, that maybe, just maybe, he thinks my water ran out and I had to come back early today. But maybe he doesn't know the real me. Perhaps the heat's gotten to him and he doesn't realize it's noon. I mean, surely if he knew I was also an adulterer, he would have never spoken to me. Anyone here ever think that? To be known completely, every dark corner of your soul, and yet loved, so amazing. There is no sin so great that you're hiding, no dark corner of your heart that Jesus can't forgive. Jesus says to the woman, "I know you. I know you completely, and yet here I am. Not only am I here, but I came here for you. I had to go through Samaria because I had an appointment. You were here. I knew your sin, and still I pursued you because of the great love for you. I must save you. You are my sheep, and I laid down my life for my sheep. This is no mistake. I had an appointment with you today. I am here on purpose. This is not because I had no other route to go. I came to speak to you." Oh, church, don't you see the beautiful pursuit of the Lord for his people? Look at her response in verse 19. The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where we ought to worship." Oh, hold on, can we just change the subject? I know, maybe if I bring up the thing that has created the most hatred between my race and yours, you'll forget about this sin you just mentioned. But that's what we do, right? When someone we know who loves us confronts us about our sin, the first thing we want to do is change the subject. We don't want to talk about that. Or we do what Adam did in the garden and we start blame shifting, right? This woman that you gave me, it's your guys' fault that I ate the fruit. That's what we do. It sounds familiar, right? We do anything to take the focus off of our sins and failures and put it on something else. But look and see again the astounding grace of Jesus and his gentle shepherding kindness to this woman. He doesn't say, "Hey, wait, no. We were talking about your old husbands here." No, instead he goes there with her. He meets her where she's at and he goes down the road with her until he decides to reveal himself to her. And when he does, her life is never the same again. Verse 21, Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews." Jesus is saying to her, your question about where we worship is wrong. You need to know who you must worship. Did you see that in his response? She asked, "Where do we worship? This mountain where our temple is, or in Jerusalem where your temple is?" And Jesus says, "Where people worship is not the issue, but who." He said, we worship what we know. You worship what you do not know. You need to know who you're worshiping. In fact, the where question of worship is going to change completely. Jesus said to her, people won't worship at either temple because I have come. I have come to remove the separation that man caused with God through sin. Why did the Jews need the temple? The temple was a place where you met with God for worship. The temple was a physical representation of God with his people. Matthew 1:23 reads, behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, meaning God with us. The temple and the law was part of the old covenant. Jesus came to bring the new covenant. We do not need the temple anymore. God is with us. When Christ died on the cross, the temple curtain that separated man from the Holy of Holies was torn. Through Christ's death and through his resurrection, we now have direct communion with God. In Christ, we have direct access to God. There's a second remark that Jesus made that's very clear. Jesus said, salvation is from the Jews, not for the Jews. Now, to be clear, salvation is for some of the Jews, the elect from within the Jewish line as a whole. But his comment here is for her to know God's plan was to bring the Messiah from the Israelite line. Jesus tells the woman that her people worship incorrectly because they do not know who they worship. He says the focus of worship is not a where, but a who. Your people don't know the who because the who or salvation is from the Jews. Jesus is setting the table here so that when he gives her faith, she will be able to worship correctly. He essentially is saying, I am salvation. I came from the Jews. I will make a way for you to be able to worship the Father in spirit and in truth. We see this clearer in Luke 10:22. All things have been handed over to me by my Father. And no one knows the Son except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Jesus must reveal to us the Father for us to worship the Father correctly. And Jesus does this to whomever he chooses, namely the elect that the Father has given him. Jesus came to save his people from all over the world. There is no other name under heaven given by which a man must be saved. Think about this. In the eyes of a Jew at this time, the most unlikely person to be saved is standing before Jesus, and Jesus is choosing to reveal to her who he is and who the Father is. Verse 23. But the hour is coming and is now here when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. As a quick side note here, notice this verse says true worshipers will worship in spirit and truth because the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God the Father and God the Son Jesus always act in one accord. You see, people don't worship correctly because they are seeking the Father. People worship correctly because the Father has sought them out and saved them. When people worship correctly, it is a response to the seeking and saving work of God the Father through God the Son by God the Holy Spirit. Verse 24, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. The state of the human heart apart from Christ is spiritually dead. So how can we worship God in spirit? The answer came from John 3. Remember Jesus' interaction with Nicodemus. He said, you must be born of water and the Spirit. John 3:44. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, Unless one is born of water and the Spirit, it's a capital S, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. That which is flesh is flesh. That which is spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that Jesus said, you must be born again. So we see here the same point being made that unless God gives you new spiritual life through the Holy Spirit, you cannot worship God in spirit. Do you see the beautiful work of the triune Godhead here? There's another little part of this verse that I want us to look at. We must worship in truth. There's a reason why we are so careful here with the songs that we sing, with the teachings that we give, with our catechism lectures. We do not worship God at all when we worship him for things that are not true about him. We do not worship God at all when we worship him in ways that he has expressly forbidden. Think about this. I'm sure many of you have gotten credit for something that you didn't do at some point in time, right? We've all experienced that. How foolish would it be of us to receive and enjoy that credit as if we had done it? That's a foolish thing to do. God is not foolish. When we worship God for things that are not true about God, it does not glorify him. It is technically not even worship. It is idolatry. We see God's response to false worship in the Old Testament when two of Aaron's own sons, Nadab and Abihu, offer strange fire or this false worship in the temple. God kills them on the spot. He doesn't even let Aaron mourn their death. If God takes this so seriously, why do we think we can be so nonchalant about it? Worse still, when we worship God in ways he has expressly forbidden or for things that he has clearly called bad but we think are good, then we do not glorify God, we sin. This is so important for us to see. If we're supposed to live every aspect of our life to the glory of God, 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all things to the glory of God, then how we do worship matters. We live in a world drenched in false worship. I can't think of a much worse situation than for you to live your entire life thinking that you're worshiping God when in fact you were sinning. This begs the question then, how do we worship in truth? It's right here. We look to the scriptures for God's truth. We are careful to line up our songs with God's word. We are careful to teach what the scriptures show, not personal feelings or common ideas. When things are questionable, we get more men, more people in the room, and put their eyes on it so that we can come together for an agreement as to what it's saying. This may seem like a bit of an overkill, but we take this charge seriously as those who will give an account for how we have led the flock that God has entrusted to us. We must do this well. In order to worship God in spirit and in truth, you first must be given new spiritual life, you must be born again, and then look to God's word to see what his truth is. With this clarity in mind, let's look back at our text. Verse 25. The woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called the Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. I think this is a turning point for her. I think this statement may very well be her way of asking, are you the Messiah? At any rate, Jesus answers her and leaves no doubt with his answer. Verse 26, Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. Now, I tend to stick with the ESV translation of the Bible. It's a good and right translation, but because of its wording, it's trying to help us understand it better. There's a little piece that we miss here. In the Young's literal translation, it reads, Jesus saith to her, I am who am speaking to thee. Jesus proclaims to the Samaritan woman, I am the Messiah, but I'm not just the Messiah. Jesus says, I am. He proclaims to her his deity. This again is the same name that God used with Moses from the burning bush. Jesus said to the Samaritan woman at the well, I am the Messiah and I am the I am. What continues to astound me here is Jesus' approach to this woman. He gently, lovingly leads her to the revelation that who she is speaking to is God and the Messiah, and that he cared enough for her to be intentional, gentle, and patient to reveal himself in order that she would believe. Jesus shared the gospel with the Samaritan woman, and the Holy Spirit gave her eyes to see this truth. We know this is true by her response. Look at how Jesus unpacks the gospel for her. He begins with the truth that this woman needs true life. He says, what you have now won't give it to you. He then explains that in himself alone is that life found. And when it's given to a person, they do acknowledge, they do repent of their sin, and they do trust in him as the Christ, their Savior. He shows the woman her sin and then reminds her that salvation comes from him alone. We get to see her response in verse 28 and 29. So the Samaritan woman left her water jar and went away into the town and said to the people, come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ? See, this woman's life was never the same again. The socially outcast woman who was sweating under the heat of the sun to avoid the shame of her sinful life just dropped her bucket, went to her town where she was an outcast, and began telling everyone, come, come and see a man who told me all that I ever did. Could this be who we've been waiting for? Could this be the Messiah? I don't think she was asking as if she didn't believe. Let's be honest. Nothing short of radical belief in the Messiah who saves you from your sin would cause you to face the same shame you've hidden from with all your might. You see, she didn't just leave her water jar at the well that day. She left her shame, her guilt, her condemnation, and she boldly went into a town that she avoided to proclaim Jesus. She went straight to the very people she was avoiding and spoke to them, saying, is this the Christ? Now, Josh is going to talk more about this next week, but I wanted to show you her response to justify the claim that I'm making that Jesus had saved her. You see, Jesus had to go through Samaria because they had an appointment with a daughter of the king. If you've ever read the Gospel of John all the way through, you'll find a very interesting difference between it and the Synoptic Gospels. That's the other three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. John does not tell any of Jesus' parables. There's one section of John where Jesus speaks metaphorically. He says, I am the vine, you are the branches. But there's no stories that Jesus tells in the form of a parable in this Gospel. But John's Gospel is full of clear events that revealed these same truths. Jesus' parables are shown through real-life things that were happening in the Gospel of John. Think about it. The missing coin, the lost sheep. These are fully shown here in the woman of Samaria. John gives us actual events that show the truths of Jesus' parables. This is my point of focus this morning. I want you to see that this is what Jesus does when he saves you. If you are in Christ, Jesus had an appointment with you. He didn't leave it for you. He came and found you. He gave you new life. He pursued you. Jesus has an appointment. God has sent him to save his people, and Jesus actually saves. Look at Matthew 1, verse 21. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Do you see it? Do you see the word will? Jesus will save his people. Jesus did not just come to make salvation possible and then leave it up to man. Parents in the room, think about this. If your kid was lost in the woods, do you walk to the edge and go, well, it's possible now. Come find me. Good luck. No, you don't stop. You don't rest. You pursue. You hunt down because you love your children. If Jesus left it up to us, we would never choose God. We are dead in our sin. Paul says in Romans 3, verse 10, as it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. No one seeks for God, not one. Just take the Samaritan woman at the well for example. You think she woke up that day and said, I know, I'll head out around noon. I bet Jesus will be there. No. She's coming out hiding from her shame, and she's shocked to see a man sitting at the well. I can't imagine what's going on through her mind. Oh, no. And then she's even more shocked that this Jewish man would speak to her, would ask her for a drink from her cup. When the disciples returned, they saw Jesus speaking to this woman, and the scriptures say they were astounded. Was Jesus astounded? In fact, of all the people that were surprised through this event, Jesus was the only one who was not surprised. He went intentionally to the well in Sychar of Samaria because he had a sister to redeem. He had a sheep that was lost. He had a missing coin that he must find. He had an appointment he could not miss. Jesus never fails in anything he does. He is always successful. If you are in Christ, this is what happened to you. When you were trying to do life with the guilt of your sins and shamefulness, when you were searching for things to satisfy your thirst that only brought you thirst again, God stepped in and saved you. He pursued you. He interrupted your life and opened your eyes. Oh, Christians, praise God for such a loving shepherd. Praise God for a Savior who actually saves. Worship God in this truth. He pursued you. He chose you. You were his, and he did everything necessary to save you to himself. Praise God for his grace upon us who are ill deserving of his favor. If you have not repented of your sin and trusted in the Lord Jesus, my prayer is that his appointment is with you today. Don't leave here chasing things that will never satisfy you. Repent of your sin and trust in Jesus. When this truly happens, your life is never the same. There's a quote from a Christian song, from a song that I like by a Christian artist named KB. It goes like this. Some say they've seen the Lord, but live on casually. I don't know what they saw, but the Lord's not what they've seen. Because once you've seen the Lord, you're obsessed with what you've seen. Are you obsessed with your Lord? Do you make your life about him? Do you see the woman at the well's obsession? If you think you're a Christian, but your life in no way shows that Christ is your Lord and your Savior, then you should have concerns. My hope is that it would be God's gracious will to forever change the course of your life this morning. If you're worried that this isn't you, plead to God. Ask him to give you a new heart. Pray that he will open your eyes and your ears and remove your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. Plead with him. Don't leave here today drinking water that will never satisfy you. Repent, believe, and receive the water of life. Believers, those who by God's grace have been saved, what are you still doing with water that doesn't satisfy? Have you forgotten about the living water that is inside of you? The water that, like a spring, presses up until it reaches the surface with nothing to stop it. Are you still trying to earn grace? God did what you and I could not do, and he saved us. Why do we keep going back to try to earn something we could never get in the first place? Have you forgotten who you are in Christ? Let this event remind you of the beautiful pursuit of God for you. He did not make a mistake. Look at the unlikely and unworthy candidate of the Samaritan woman. We, like her, are unworthy. That's why salvation is called grace. If we were worthy, if we could earn it, if it was done by us, it would be called our wages, not grace. Let's stop trying to earn what's been given, and let's instead preach to ourselves the gospel that in Christ we are saved. In Christ, we are free to obey because we are no longer slaves to sin. God has made us slaves to Christ. Because of him, through him, we strive to be obedient to God, not to earn, but because he's already given. Let's not miss out on what God has invited us into. Jesus' last command to believers is found in Matthew 28, 18 through 20. Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." The Savior who never fails invites us into this glorious work that he does. We Christians press on because God is with us to the end of the age. The worship band's going to come back up and we'll respond with a song. But I want to say something real quick, and then I'll say something when we're done with the song. Some of you guys have some business to do with this. Don't get distracted. Don't let the worship time change your mind. Sit in prayer. Think about this. Worship band, go ahead and come on up, and I'll finish up when they're done.